So as we're going into Christmas, I want to look at the virgin birth. And as we approach this tonight, I really want to let the Scriptures speak for themselves. I'm not going to give a whole lot of commentary on the verses we're going to be looking at tonight. I really just want you to see what the Scriptures themselves say, what God Himself has said regarding the virgin birth. And, you know, I look at this time of year, I think about Christmas, and I think about how forgetful I am. I mean, I don't know how many times I've taught on the virgin birth, how many times I've taught about Christ, about His incarnation, things like that. But I have to have refreshers. I have to have reminders. If you were to have hit me tonight and asked me for, you know, where's that found in Scripture, I would have to go and look it up. It's not just fixed in my mind, but I want it to be fixed in my mind, where I can just rattle it off, where I can know it so well that I can point people to Scripture to show them this is where God told us what He has done, okay? And so I look at this time of year as a great annual refresher on a very important Christian doctrine. And as Christians, and I don't want you just to hear what I'm saying. If I say tonight we're going over the virgin birth, you might sit there and say, well, I've heard that before. I believe that. You know, yeah, yada, yada, yada. That's good. Of course we all believe that. We're here on a Sunday night. Of course we believe that Jesus was virgin born. There's no skeptics here. But I'll say this. As Christians, we need to be prepared to biblically defend the virgin birth.
Amen.
Justin last night down here at Friendsville at the Christmas tree lighting, I mean, he made the claim to that entire crowd, the virgin birth really happened. He threw that out there, and I asked him, I said, did anybody talk to you afterwards? And he said that a few people talked to him and just said that they enjoyed his message and what he shared, but nobody really questioned him. But I think the day's coming where they're going to say, well, you're going to have objections. And I'll guarantee there are people in that crowd who said, I don't believe a word that he just said. How can a grown man believe that? We need to be prepared as Christians to defend this extremely important doctrine of the virgin birth. We need not only that we're prepared if we get asked, but we should hope somebody says, that's ridiculous. How can you believe that? I'm glad you asked. I'm so glad you asked that question. Here's how I can believe it, and here's why I have the audacity to think you should also believe it. Can you believe that? I think you should believe it as well. And here's why. I want us to have that kind of confidence in what we believe because it's true. It really is true. As crazy as it sounds, it really is true. And so as we look at this tonight, I want us to be able to explain it to those who have objections and questions. And so I want to look at these Scriptures tonight. Maybe this is a good refresher for you that you can write down some of these Scriptures. But I want to begin in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38. I want to begin there tonight. Luke chapter 1. Verse 26 through 38. You'll see it on the screen back here behind me. It might be good, maybe on the sheet that you've been given, if you've been given questions, to write down these Scripture references, something you can go back and read and refresh yourself on, and be prepared over the next few weeks, because if someone's going to question the virgin birth, it's probably not going to happen in April. It's probably going to happen in December, and we're in December, so be prepared, okay? So in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38, listen to what this says. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. That is so significant. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. We're coming down to verse 34. Listen to what this says. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I love Mary's response. You know what her response is? Exactly what every person in this room would be if they were in this situation. She said, That's impossible. I've never known a man. I've never been married. It's impossible that I could have a child. Her response was just like, this is not a mythology. This is not a fairy tale, as Justin said last night. This is exactly the way you would expect a rational person to respond to what she's taking in. But listen to the response. Verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. So that's going back to verse 26 when it says that in the sixth month, that's what this is referring to, that time period. Verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. So this is the account written down in Luke, as Justin mentioned last night, most likely. Where did Luke get this information from? Directly from Mary. She said, you want to know what happened? Here's what happened. There's that information. And later on in the Gospel of Luke, Mary makes some statements, or Luke records some things, and it says that Mary pondered these things in her heart. You see that phrase a couple of times, I believe, in the Gospel of Luke. Who is the only person on the face of the earth qualified and knowledgeable to say this is what Mary pondered in her heart? There's one person, and that's Mary. Only Mary could know what she was thinking as these events were happening. But I love Mary's response here. This is not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. She responds the same way any one of us would, saying, that's impossible. And what the angel is saying is, yes, that's impossible, but that's the whole point. Because with God, nothing shall be impossible. And he uses the pregnancy of Elizabeth, which is also impossible. She's barren. She's an old woman. She can't have children. She's not been able to have children, and she certainly can't have children now. It's impossible, but she's going to have a child who's going to be John the Baptist. That's the entire point of what we're reading here, is that it's impossible with men. It's physically impossible. It's naturally impossible. That's the whole point, because it's supernatural. It is not natural. It's supernatural. With God, nothing shall be impossible. We come on over to Matthew chapter 1. This is the other recording in the Gospels of the birth of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1. And this is giving us things. Luke gives this account to us from Mary's perspective. This is more from Joseph's perspective in Matthew chapter 1. And look at verses 18 through 24. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 24. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. He responded exactly the way anyone in this room would respond. You're engaged to a woman who you've not slept with, and now she's pregnant. What do you think happened? She committed adultery. That is the absolute only answer, because it's impossible that anything else has happened. Joseph goes to sleep that night with that thought in mind. Verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Okay, so here in Matthew chapter 1, we see here that Matthew is quoting. It says, verse 22, now this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Which prophet was that? Isaiah. Do you know where in the book of Isaiah this prophecy is? If you'd asked me this earlier today, I couldn't have told you. I should be able to tell you, I think. Where's it at? You may know off the top of their head. Anyone? Bueller? Just kidding. 7? Isaiah chapter 7, what verse? Verse 14, that's exactly. Maybe you've got a study Bible that you can, a reference Bible you can look at. So he is quoting directly from Isaiah 7:14. Now, that's a problem. I'm going to see why. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 7. And this is, again, I wish I could just say, this is what it says, believe this, and let's move on. But you really do have to be prepared for objections to Christianity. Okay? I think you need to be prepared for that. And so I want to mention that tonight. When I say that it's a problem that he's quoting Isaiah chapter 7, is because there are some objections to what we've just read in Matthew chapter 1. So we look at Isaiah chapter 7. This is being written approximately 600 years before Jesus. And this is what Matthew is quoting this and saying, this is a prophecy about the birth of Jesus, the Son of God, these things being fulfilled, that this event, this virgin birth, was prophesied. Okay? So in Matthew chapter 7, verses 10 through 14, listen to what this says. It says, "Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying..." So here's the context of this. As I mentioned this morning, context, context, context. The context is so important, okay? The context is this. Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom and Syria, have gotten together and they're threatening to come down and destroy Judah. That's what's happening. This is about 600 years before Jesus is born. You have, excuse me, maybe closer to 700 years, but you've got Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom, have banded together and they're threatening to come down and to invade and to take over Judah. And the king of Judah, who's not a godly man, the king of Judah, Ahaz, is terrified. All of Judah is terrified that they're going to be invaded. That's the context of what we're going to read here in Isaiah 7, verse 10. This is what God is going to say to King Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah regarding this situation. Verse 10, "Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Verse 14, Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall grow to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." Now, does that have anything to do with the events of the first century and the really what we consider the birth of Jesus? I'll say this in the direct context, has zero to do with it. What's really being said here is he's saying, here's the sign that God is going to deliver Judah from the king of Syria and from the king of Israel. Here's the sign is that a virgin is going to conceive and have a son and is going to name him Emmanuel. What he's given is a period of time. He's saying before this child, this virgin is going to conceive and have a child, before this child grows out of being basically a toddler, the king of Syria and the king of Israel are going to be neutralized. Mark my words. That is the direct fulfillment of this prophecy, and that's what happens. He's saying, these kings that you're so afraid of invading Judah, I'm going to wipe them out. Even before, basically what he's saying is, a way to interpret this is to say, within the next 4 or 5 years, they're going to be wiped out, they're going to be neutralized, they will not take over Judah. That's what this prophecy is talking about. Now, so what do we do with that? That is the immediate context. And we care a lot about context, don't we? We care about context. We don't want to take something out of context. And so that is the context of this scripture. And there's a lot of skeptics who would point that out here. So that is the immediate fulfillment. That is the immediate and direct fulfillment of this prophecy. But here's the thing. There is a more distant and indirect fulfillment of this prophecy that is along the same lines as this fulfillment. What is the overall message that God is giving to the king of Judah? What's the overall message he's telling him? If you were just to summarize what he's telling him about this impending war and invasion, what's he really telling him? How would you summarize it? I would say this. You could almost say it is summarized just in that name, Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God is with us. What it's saying is God's going to deliver. God will deliver. Ahaz, you won't deliver anything. God says, I will deliver. That is also the message. When Christ comes into this world, you shall call Him Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. God is going to deliver. He's going to deliver within the next 4 or 5 years, and He's going to really deliver in the future. There's a double fulfillment, and there's no problem with that. It can have an immediate direct fulfillment. It can have a more long-term indirect fulfillment. But there's other scriptures, there's other prophecies that are fulfilled the same way. That's what we see in Isaiah chapter 7. Now, maybe you've experienced this, but you've had someone bring this up. What's the other problem with Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14? That a skeptic or an objector would raise to this. If you've never encountered it, you can't just read this text and figure out what it is. But I had this brought up to me by a friend of mine at work many years ago who is Jewish. And he brought this objection to Isaiah 7:14. It says Emmanuel and not Jesus. That's a good guess. It definitely doesn't mention Jesus' name. Was it written after? Nope, that wasn't the objection. And actually, we know that Isaiah, that's a good guess though, because we know Isaiah, we have a scroll that was written about 100 years, dated 100 years before Jesus. We know this was written before the time of Jesus. So, you know what the problem is? You can't see it from this text. What do you have?
Problem about the word virgin.
Problem about the word virgin. What's translated here, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. An objector will say this, that doesn't say virgin. What does it say? In the original Hebrew, it says a young maiden, it says a young woman. And you know what? They're right. That word, that term, is a more general term. There's a more specific Hebrew word you can use that would indicate what we would translate to the word virgin. This is more of a general term. Now, if I reference a young woman, does that say anything about her virginity? It's a more general term. It's a more broad term. It's in absolutely no way is it contradictory, because a young woman can be a virgin or she cannot, but it's not contradictory. But it does use the word there, which means a young woman. Okay? Now, I pulled this up off of gotquestions.org. I would encourage you, wear this website out. It's extremely helpful. I go to it probably once a week, if not more often. And this is what it says. So the Hebrew word, I'll just read this, in Isaiah 7:14 is Alma. And its inherent meaning is young woman. Alma can mean virgin, as young unmarried women in ancient Hebrew culture were assumed to be virgins. Again, though, the word does not necessarily imply virginity. But it has this note in here, which I thought was interesting, that the Septuagint, now the Septuagint happened between Malachi and Matthew during the intertestamental time, about 200 years before the birth of Christ. There were Hebrew scholars who went down to Alexandria, Egypt, and they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. Because most of the Jewish people had lost that heritage, they could no longer speak Hebrew, so they spoke Greek, and so they couldn't read their own scriptures. And so God providentially arranges for this Old Testament to be translated into Greek. Okay, that's what the Septuagint is. And this predates Jesus by about 200 years. And just by the way, it predates Matthew too. Okay? The Septuagint translators, so the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, 200 years before the birth of Christ, and with no inherent belief in a virgin birth, translated Alma in Isaiah 7:14 as what? Virgin. They have absolutely zero dog in this fight. They just chose to translate it virgin instead of young woman. As virgin, not young woman, this gives evidence that virgin is a possible, even likely meaning of the term. Okay? So That's one of those gotcha things where they say, oh, well, that doesn't really say virgin, so I've gotcha. None of this can be true. It's a false prophecy. That is absolutely not the case. That's a false objection. Okay? And so I'll say this. Without question, I know that as Matthew quotes that, that scripture does apply to the birth of Jesus. Do you know how I know that? Because the Holy Spirit inspired Isaiah and the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew. These are not Matthew's words. This is the Word of God. And I'll tell you, it is an accurate application of the prophecy, the more distant prophecy about this event. But I'll also say this. This idea of, well, oh, that did... The mentality, and I've been presented this later on, the mentality is, so that disproves the virgin birth. What?
It's not a disqualifier.
It has nothing to do with the virgin birth. It has, this scripture has zero to do with the virgin birth. The fact of the virgin birth as recorded in Matthew and in Luke. You know what this has to do with? The prophecy. The prophecy of the virgin birth. It's two completely separate issues. And by the way, it stands in both regard, but to object against the prophecy of the virgin birth does nothing to the historical truth and reality that the virgin birth took place as recorded in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 1. So, there's a lot more we can say on that issue. But I definitely think that this is a prophecy about Christ just as Matthew references it. There's not a question in my mind, that's what it is, okay? But if you face that objection, there's a few things to think on, a few notes there. So, as we move on here, we're going to pick up the pace a little bit. After mentioning all of this about Isaiah chapter 7, I'll say this. That is not, in my opinion, the greatest prophecy that is fulfilled by the virgin birth. Do you know what is the greatest prophecy in the Old Testament fulfilled by the virgin birth? It's not even this one that says that a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. I don't think that is the greatest prophecy fulfilled by the virgin birth. You know what I think the greatest prophecy is? Genesis chapter 3. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 very quickly. We're going to wrap up with this in just a minute. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. Listen to what this says. This is one I would be prepared to go to in a second. If somebody starts to talk to you about the virgin birth, I would just read this and say, what is this talking about? I would leave it at that. What is this talking about? Genesis 3, 14 through 15. This is the first messianic prophecy in all of Scripture. And it says in verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, so this is after the fall, as God is judging this sin, he begins with the serpent, he goes to the woman, then goes to the man. Verse 14 says, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Listen to verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This scripture makes absolutely no sense to refer to the seed of the woman. An enmity between the serpent and the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. This makes absolutely no sense until, listen close, it is perfectly fulfilled in the virgin birth of Jesus of Nazareth. Perfectly fulfilled. That which was recorded, that which occurred millennia earlier in human history, recorded by Moses 1500 years before Jesus, is perfectly fulfilled in the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, in the virgin birth. That is exactly what is in view at the fall of man. So, Christ is born. He has a human nature. He is God incarnate. God in the flesh. So, Look at John chapter 1. We see this clearly taught here as well. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then skipping down to verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is God, okay? The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What we're seeing recorded here, what we're seeing, all the details about the virgin birth, what it is communicating is this, is that Jesus Christ is born fully human. That the Word is made flesh. He is fully God, but He's also fully man. He's fully human. It's hard for us to get our mind around this, that He has a 100% human nature and a 100% divine nature. That's exactly what John's describing. That's what all the prophecies, all the scriptures that we're reading, the message that Gabriel brings to Joseph and to Mary, that's exactly what it's communicating to us. But if He is fully human, does that mean He has a sin nature? Does that mean that He is affected in His humanity, in His flesh, by the fall of man? And to look at that, flip over to Romans. I want to read scriptures from two different passages. Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You might just have to jot these down as I read them, and you can look at them on the screen back here. Listen to what this says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and 19. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men." Is Jesus a man? Absolutely. He's full. If he's not a man, he cannot be our representative. He has to be fully human. Okay. "So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Skip down to verse 19. "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." So the question is Jesus included in the all men? Is He included in the many were made sinners the way you and I are in Adam? Verse 19. "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." You come on over to 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22. It says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." In Adam all die. "So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Is Jesus Christ in His human nature included in this? We flip back over to Romans chapter 8. Again, we'll look at two scriptures here side by side, and we're going to close with these two scriptures. But don't you listen to what's said in Romans chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. It says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh," what does it say here? "God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh." Why is it qualified? The likeness. Not that He sent His Son in sinful flesh, but God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why is it qualified? Do you know why it's qualified? The virgin birth. That's why it's qualified to say the likeness of sinful flesh. If Jesus Christ had an earthly father, He has a sin nature. It's inescapable. But God knew this from the very beginning. God set this entire thing up this way. Even when He gave the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, He knew exactly what He was doing before the foundations of the world. He knew exactly what He was going to do. It is qualified because Jesus has no earthly father. We fall in Adam by one man. This is solved by the virgin birth. Jesus is fully human and yet without a sin nature. And the last scripture I want to look at here is in Galatians chapter 4. Somebody might throw out the accusation and say the early Christians didn't celebrate Christmas. They didn't. The early Christians didn't celebrate Christmas the way you and I do. I don't know what that proves one way or the other. It's really irrelevant. We can celebrate the birth of Christ. You can choose to not celebrate it. But here's the thing. In Paul's first epistle, which we spend a lot of time going through here on Sunday night, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says this. In Paul's first epistle, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son." What does it say next? "Made of a woman." That's a very interesting phrase. Do you know what that's saying? Virgin born. The early church believed and affirmed the virgin birth because they also knew it had to be true for Christ to really be our Savior. To take on flesh, but it not be sinful flesh. Be made in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." As sure as Christ was virgin born, as sure as He was born under the law, He has redeemed us who were born under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, as children of God. So, we've probably gone over just a little bit tonight, but we're going to stop with that and break up into our groups.